We come to Psalm number 22, and my title is Glory Concealed and Glory Revealed. This psalm is a rather long one. It has 31 verses, but it divides itself very simply into two almost very equal parts. From verse 1 to verse 21, we have the first part, and that could be entitled Glory Concealed. And from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, Glory Revealed. So these are the two parts that you can, look at one at a time. So let's begin first by looking at the first part. But before that, just an overall look at the psalm. No Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. In fact, many authors, or rather many expositors, have entitled this psalm the Crucifixion Psalm. In fact, they are there right from verse 1 itself. It is a reminder of what our Lord said on the cross. And our Lord, in fact, Spurgeon himself, writing or commenting on this, said that it could very well be that our Lord, even as he was on the cross, actually recited this psalm, the whole of this psalm, because at the end, in verse 31, the last line there, it says, that he has done this. It can be translated as, it is finished. And so Spurgeon says, it could very well be that our Lord recited the whole psalm. And certainly, it's definitely true that even before our Lord went to the cross, he must have meditated on this psalm very closely. And he must have been on his heart very heavily when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that when he went to the cross, the words just came out so naturally. And in the psalm itself, you see a description of the sufferings that he went through. In fact, you notice very clearly, not only does the psalm here is a matter of prophecy being minutely fulfilled, you know, you see all the details of the crucifixion there, you see all the details of the sufferings running up to the point where he is being crucified, but there you see also the same kind of humility of the sufferer. If you notice, many of the psalms, what we call the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist speaks of great anger towards his enemies and he calls down curses upon his enemies, but you don't find any of this here in this. Here you see patient suffering. Here you see a complete submission of the sufferer to the will of God and to what is happening to him. And here, of course, we see definitely what our Lord Jesus Christ was when he was on the cross. Because when he was there, he was not concerned for himself. He was concerned rather for the people around him. When the women were weeping and they were weeping for him, he told the women, "Why do you weep for me? Rather, you should weep for yourselves and for your children. Because you are in a more miserable state." And truly, that is what a saint who is suffering should be thinking of. Because the saint, when he is suffering, is thinking of heaven. That is his next step. And therefore, the people around him who are crying for him because he's going away should actually be crying for themselves, because they continue in this world and they continue to suffer in this world. Whereas the saint who is dying has only heaven to look forward to. Then also we see here a vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles. We see an ingathering of the church. We see the elect finally coming together. Here not only do we see just the cross, but from the cross we see an ever-widening circle of the glory of that cross and of the effects of that cross encompassing the whole world. And that is the psalm as we look at it through, as in a whole. The second thing to note is that this psalm, you must remember, is a psalm of David. The title here tells us itself, it is a psalm of David. Very often when a person comes to this psalm, straight away his thoughts are to the cross. Straight away his thoughts go to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is valid. But we must remember that first and foremost, when it was first written down, when the Holy Spirit first inspired it to be written, it was from the lips of David. It was from his hand that this psalm was written. And it was the Holy Spirit who, or rather God's providence, in bringing about this suffering upon David, so that in that state and in that condition, he inspires David to bring forth these words that typify these words that prophesy, as it were, of what the sufferings of the Messiah will be and that is to come. But it is the sufferings of David first and foremost. And it is through these sufferings that we see the cross. At that point in time when David was there, through his trust in God, through his submission to the will of God, he did not know all of it. But in his submission, in his faith, he was looking forward to what God will do, that God will deliver him. And we see indeed that when the cross came, it truly brought about benefits that saved people. It truly brought about salvation. It truly brought about the final salvation, the final redemption of the people from all their sufferings, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual. In the cross, we see the final salvation. And no matter what sufferings David went through, in fact, none of the commentators are certain about what sufferings David was going through when he wrote this. They could not identify any particular event in David's life. But perhaps it was by intent that this is meant for each and every one of us to identify with. That we in our sufferings, that we in all the difficulties they go through, whatever the situation, no matter how terrible it is, even up to the point on the verge of death, in those sufferings, the cross is sufficient. The cross is sufficient to deliver, the cross is sufficient to save. And that is perhaps how we should look at the psalm as a whole. We come now to the two parts that we are concerned with. The first part here, we have the glory concealed. In the first part, from verses 1 to 21, you will see many paragraphs in the New King James Version. And first and foremost, I must make a note, and that is that in very many of the words that are being used, it is being capitalized. And here the translators have taken the liberty of putting these words in the mouth of the Messiah himself, in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, you have, for example, in verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast." The word "me" down there is capitalized. So in other words, it was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think perhaps that is a liberty which the translators should have refrained from. The original text itself do not allow us this kind of a liberty, although in extension, in commentating and in exposition, we can perhaps introduce this, but I think as a translation we have to be very careful. And in very many of in the same manner, he has used the word "me" all capitalized throughout. Okay, so that is just a note for us to take, having noted it, we need to move on. Now, looking at this particular section, the first section from verse 1 to 21, you notice there are very many paragraphs, and they are, in each of these paragraphs, it is an alternating, or in other words, it's an alternation of a theme, or rather of the person. A commentator says that it is the alternation of the thou and the me and I sections, okay? Now this is what I mean. You look at the first section, here the psalmist is talking about himself. It is what it is the psalmist reflecting on himself. It is what we would say the me and the I section, okay, talking about himself. Then in that is from verse 1 to verse 2. Then verse 3 to verse 5, it is the thou section. That is where the psalmist now looks towards heaven and reflects upon God. And he begins, "But you are holy." Okay. Then verse 6, the psalmist again comes back to himself and looks inside himself. "But I am a worm and no man." Then the next section is from verse 9. Again, he points to what God is saying, "But you are he who took me out of the womb." And then from verse 12 to verse 18 is again the I section. This one is an exceptionally long one. Okay. And finally, in verse 19 to 21, it is the thou section again. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." Verse 19 there. Okay. So these are the sections. And if you read it very closely, you will notice that in the my sections, there is an intensity and a building up of the suffering of the psalmist. Okay, in the first section, for example, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in the next section, he says, but I am a worm and no man. And then it becomes so terrible, the suffering becomes so terrible, and from verse 12 to verse 18, the longer section, he tells about his sufferings on the cross, and he is on the verge of death there at the point. And then in the other sections, the you or the thou sections, there is also an increasing intensity as we go along. Okay, in the first section, but you are holy. He talks about God and who he is to his people in the past. Then in the second section from verse 9 to verse 11, for the first time he introduces prayer. Okay, he's in his suffering. He reflects upon God. But in the first section he does not pray yet. But in this section he does. And in the last line he says there, he prays to God and says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And the final section in verse 19 to 21 is an outright prayer. Here the psalmist is being brought to his very depths. He has reflected on his own sufferings. He has seen there is no hope. Everything is gone. But yet in that very depth of the suffering, what does he do? He prays to God even more intensely, even more strongly. And that really is the faith of the psalmist as we observe here. So these are the sections. And we see here the building up of the suffering, and then, but at the same time, even as the suffering has been built up, we see a deepening of the faith being expressed. And that is what the sufferings of a righteous man is. That is the sufferings of a person like David. And that in itself shows to us a model of what it means for the saint to suffer. How we should respond in our suffering. How we should face suffering when it comes upon us. Perhaps it seems very foreign to us because we live in an environment that is relatively peaceful. Even as we think of the tsunami incident that has occurred and the many terrible sufferings it has brought to the many people, we ourselves somehow are isolated from it. We have seen pictures of it, we have read reports from it, some of us feel a little bit moved in our hearts. But it is nothing like what it is to be there itself, to see the terror of it, you know, the devastation that is there and how it has affected people. And more so, if we are those same people who have experienced all those losses, how much more terrible it is. We, however, are very far isolated from it, and perhaps we don't see it as a very terrible thing. And sometimes, even the only time that we are concerned about it is when we read reports of it, or when we look at photographs and so on. But outside of it, it is out of our mind, and we go on with our daily tasks and so on. But having said that, let us remember this, that all of us, at some time in our life, if you have not experienced this, it will come to you. The Christian life is not a life that is supposed to be smooth sailing. It is not that when you become a Christian, or when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that everything becomes smooth. And of course, you look at other people, they seem to be going on fine. But let me tell you this, and let me assure you this. If you are a saint, if you are a person who is truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us that the man who wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ will experience suffering. Paul himself wrote that to Timothy and told him that. He says that you will experience suffering. You will experience at the hands of people whom you think are for you, and these are the very people who will disappoint you. And there are very many examples we can point to. You look at a person like Spurgeon straight away, and you know how he died. Many people said he died of a broken heart because of the many disappointments he faced from people who were very close to him. And you look at Spurgeon and you see, here is a man of God, here is a saint. Why did not God bless him with everything nice and everything good? But there you see, the saint is one who suffers. The Christian is one who suffers. And there are very many warnings given to us. In fact, right in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord warns. He says, you will suffer. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, there will be people who will persecute you. There will be people who will insult you. There will be people who will look down upon you and kick you. And above all, our Lord simplified that in his own life. The greater son of David, that son of God himself, he suffered the most terrible, and in him we see a picture of what our life is going to be. So therefore, do the first, perhaps the lesson that we need to learn from this is that how the Christian is to suffer from this, how he is to respond to suffering when it comes upon it. And remember this, because there will be a time in your life when you will face it. If you are a true Christian, if you are truly born again, if you are truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will come a time when you will be faced with the same kind of sufferings, but the same intensity that will come upon you. There will be times in your life where you will say, it is better for God to take your life away. It is like Paul who says, it is better for me to be taken away and be with the Lord and to be on this earth. But for your sakes I am with you, he writes to the Philippians. And so it is that we must prepare for these times. And as we look at a passage like this, we cannot fail but be reminded that we will go through these things. So let us be very humble even as we approach the Christian life. Just because we are comfortable in our surroundings and in the various things that are given to us, do not be proud, do not be complacent, but always remember that the Lord has called us to trial, and it is through the trial that we will be tested, and it is through the testing that we will be, that our faith will be found to be true. Let us very quickly move into the specifics. We won't want to read every verse of it or expound every verse, but we can point out a few things in each of the paragraphs that are given here. In the first section, the psalmist or David himself says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here, now remember, the psalm is, yes, it teaches us doctrine, but it doesn't teach us doctrine directly. Okay, so when the psalmist or when David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not as if God really has forsaken him, but it is that he is disoriented. He really doesn't know what else to say. He is going through such terrible suffering, and he does not see any light at the end of the tunnel, and so he is disoriented. But we know that our Lord Jesus Christ truly experienced God forsaking him. David did not when he wrote this. David did not, because God could never do that. But God did that to his very own son. When all the sins of the world, when all the sins of his elect was compressed in time and space into that very moment when he was on the cross, our God the Father looked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin is a very terrible thing. When you are a child of God, God is really wonderful. He looks at you, he never deserts you. You can pray to him and you know he will answer. You can look to him and you know that he is there. Even though you don't sense his presence, you know he is there guiding you. And there are very many examples we can give. But we know for a fact that our God is that kind of a God. He never deserts us. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He does not forsake us. Why? Because he forsook his own son first. We are the ones he should forsake. We are the ones he should turn his face away from. But he did not, because he did that to his own son. And that is the victory of the cross. That is the glory of the cross. And that is the thing that is hidden in this, as it was written. The person who is first reading this, he doesn't see it. He doesn't know. For David, he doesn't see it. But that is the glory of the cross that is hidden and it is concealed here. But we who have lived past the cross, we now see it. Yet here, even in this terrible suffering, we see the glory of the cross hidden inside of it. That there will come a time when the Lord will reveal himself and it will be shown to all what he is. That he truly is the Savior and he has truly come to save. And that even though we don't see the light, yet because the cross is there, we in this present time know that in whatever dark situation we find ourselves in, there is always a light because the cross is there and its light is shining. So that is the first section that we can look at. And then we move on, and now the psalmist or David himself, disoriented with himself, he does not know what else to do. He does not, however, begin to think deeper and deeper into himself. He does not begin to condemn himself further. He does not spiral down into the pit, but rather he wakes himself up. He wakes his eyes up and he looks toward God and he says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." His eyes are brought out of his suffering and he looks at what God has done in the church of the Old Testament. He looks and he says, "You, O Lord, are enthroned on the praises of Israel." A very bold kind of a description is given, because the presence of God in those days was only found in between the cherubim in the holy of holies, and no human eye has beheld it. David himself was not allowed to go into that place to see it. None have seen it, only the high priest. They alone have seen the glory of God. Even the people of Israel only saw a shadow of what it was on the face of Moses as he was coming down. But here, David, in a bold kind of manner, in the depths of his suffering, looks and he says, "But in the praises of your people, there you dwell, there you are enthroned." It is as if as the people prayed, as the people worshipped, there they could see the glory of God enthroned on the praises. And here it is, David suffering, and yet at the same time he pulls himself out of it and he looks at the cross. Sorry, he looks at the glory of God enthroned on the praises. And how does he do it? How is he able to? He is only able to do so because he says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Again and again, notice the words. Two words keep occurring here. Number one is that the focus of the word trust. Who did they trust in? It is in you, and you delivered them. To you, and were delivered. In you, and were not ashamed. The object of their praise, the object of their trust was in God. Again and again, David wants to bring this forward. It is God that we must trust. It is God that we must place our faith in, even though we cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what David is. And of course, the next word there is the word trust. The faith that is given. In this section here, the word trust occurs. And also in the next section, the thou section, in verse 9, there it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast." It is faith. In the depths of your suffering, in the depths of your difficulties, in the darkness of that tunnel, who do you look to? Where will your eyes be focused? This is what it's telling us. But then he goes back to himself again, and he sees himself. "But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. Then they shoot out the lip." In other words, they insult him, they look down upon him, they deride him. And then they say, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." That is what they say. And these were the words that were said on the cross. When our Lord was on the cross, these were the words that were said by the people. But here again we see the contrast between the non-Christian, the person who does not know God, and the person who knows God. The person who knows God is on the cross. The person who knows God is the one who is going through the suffering, and even though he has all the resources, our Lord Jesus Christ had all the resources, never called upon those resources to redeem himself or to rescue himself from suffering. And the saint, likewise, has all the resources, but in his suffering, even though he pleads with God for help, he never used those resources for his own self. But the non-Christian will. The non-Christian always thinks that because he has a God, because God is there, therefore God is at his command, therefore God is at his beck and call. And whenever he asks, God must answer. So for the non-Christian, if there is no answer to our prayer, then there is no God. That is their conclusion. So when they see something happening like the tsunami, for example, they say, where is the God? You know, that is their attitude. But for the Christian who knows that God is there, it is different. He reacts in a different manner. He sees things differently from a different perspective. God is not at his beck and call. For the Christian, God is the sovereign God who is in control of everything. And the Christian submits himself in every situation, in everything, to that God and to that will. But for the non-Christian, no. For the non-Christian, God is always at their beck and call. God is always supposed to do something for them. God is always supposed to do things that they like and they want. So it is not surprising sometimes, and it is said, I don't know whether it is sad or whether it's funny, you know, but I was told this, you know, one time, this lady, you know, went for a hairdo, went to the saloon and got a nice hairdo, a nice wash and all that, came to the meeting, and I was told, she gave a testimony, thank God that I went to the salon and I got a very nice hairdo today, I'm very happy. You see that kind of mentality and that kind of attitude, you know? It should never be found among Christians. It should never be. And if our thought is like that, then truly we have not come to know God. We have not come to know Him. The true Christian, in spite of the situation, despite the circumstances, never gives up his hope. And even at the worst, he says to himself, even if I were to be destroyed, let it be done for the glory of God. That's what Paul was able to say in one of his epistles. He says, if it be possible, I would rather die and be condemned to eternity so that my people may be saved. Says that. And Moses, when he was with his people and God wanted to destroy the people, how did he plead? He said, no, Lord, don't do this. You know, if you will not go with us out, you know, then I would rather not go. God told him and said, you know, I will destroy the people, and out of you I will create a new people. Out of you I will create a new elect nation. But what did Moses say? He says, no, Lord, do not do that. These are your people. Do not forsake them. And that's how he prayed. You see the mentality? You see the attitude? And this is what is called for in us when we say that we are Christians. Then, the next section. He comes then now, the psalmist now begins to look again, once again he looks to God. And here, earlier on, he looks to what God was doing in the lives of the saints of the past. In other words, he was looking to God in history. Now, he looks to God's providence in his own life. Then it was the fathers that he was looking at. Now he's looking and reflecting upon his own life. And he says, Lord, but you are the one who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. It is your doing. How did I come to be? Why am I in this state? I am in this state because even from the beginning in the past, you were the one who brought me out. You were the one who made me trust in you. You're the one who showed yourself to me, and I trusted in you, and now I'm in this situation. No, he's not angry. He's not angry. He's just saying that this is it. Yes, I am going through suffering, but this suffering does not come from any other source, but it is from you. You yourself have ordained it. It is you who have brought me into this state. It is not in anger that he says those things, but he is just expressing himself. Remember this, okay? This is a psalm here. And he says, and he prays, be not far from me therefore, as it were, for trouble is near and there is none to help. He prays. In that situation, he reflects. God is sovereign. God's providence. And now, he prays to God for him. Prays to God for deliverance and for help. And now we come to the final section of the me sections, okay, where he reflects on himself again. And this time, the enemies are described so vividly, just like the enemies that were at the bottom of the cross, who even up to the point where the little details about dividing up the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned here. And here in the descriptions of the enemies, look at the metaphors that are being used. The enemies are described as bulls, okay? The strong bulls of Bashan. Okay, Bashan is the place in Israel where it is famous for its pasture, and there you find cows and there you find bulls that are exceptionally strong and exceptionally healthy, okay? And it is these kind of bulls who are against him. It is, and they are like not only bulls, but they are like a raging and roaring lion. And when the sufferer looks at this and he goes through this, he has got no more strength, utterly destitute of everything. Says there, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, my strength is dried up. No, sorry, it has melted within me, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. How terrible. Imagine yourself in that situation. How lost and how deep that suffering is. And then in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, we see here the Holy Spirit inspiring David to say this in reference to the cross or what's going to happen. And this is the terrible suffering that he goes through. But even at the end of it, at the depths of that suffering, what happens? Does he give up? Does the psalm stop there? Does it just finish there? Because if the psalm finishes here, then there should be no psalm. If the psalm finishes here, there would be no Bible. If the psalm finishes here, that is the end of it. But it does not finish there. The psalm goes on. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. We see the prayer. We see the faith being exhibited. We see the faith being demonstrated here. And even in the very depths of that suffering, at the very point of death, in verse 21 he says, save me from the lion's mouth. Where is the psalmist? Where is David? He is in the lion's mouth. Lion's mouth is about to close on him. He is on the horns of the wild oxen. You know a bull? You know, you've seen the bull fights, huh? You will know. Okay, when the bull is running at you and gores at you, you would think that really is the end, you know? The bull comes at you, he gores at you, and he lifts you up, you know, but with his head, he lifts it up, you know, and you send flying, you know, into the air and thrown away, you know, but you have those pierced into your sides and so on. And that's the end, you know, if the bull has caught you like that. And that is what the psalmist says. That is where I am. That is my state. He's on a point of death. No more hope. What hope is there? You are already dying. What hope is there? A person who is suffering from cancer, a person who sees his life passing before his very eyes, before the car rolls over him. No more hope. Death, gone, finished, kaput, gone. Nothing else. But what does the psalmist do? What does the Christian do? What does the righteous man do? Even in that state. Even in that state. He does not give up hope. He still prays to God. God is still his trust. And it closes, the curtain as it were comes down. Everything now is dead silent. When our Lord Jesus Christ went on the cross and when he died, somebody mentioned, I think it was Kruge who mentioned that you don't see any mention or reference to the spear being put into the side of our Lord here mentioned or he prophesied. It's because when the spear went into the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was already dead. So that's why, you know, it is not mentioned here. But what I mean, that's just a point of, you know, that's a side thought. But whatever it is, the psalmist is dead, okay? The curtain comes down. There is absolute darkness, absolutely no hope. There is absolutely absolute darkness, as it were. And that's it, no more. And here, the beautiful part is that the New King James Version, I don't find it in other translations, okay? But I find it here. Is that the New King James Version leaves a gap between the first line of verse 21 and you have answered me. Leaves a gap there. And then he leaves another gap before he goes on to the next section. Can you see that? So if you were reading it, it is mixed. It is meant for you. After finishing verse 21, and from the horns of the wild oxen, you're supposed to keep quiet. You're supposed to meditate on the darkness. You're supposed to see how hopeless the situation is. And then finally what happens? You see dawn. You see the sunlight coming out from the edge of the mountains. It is absolute darkness before the morning. But even as you reflect in that darkness, you see the sunlight coming out. And then David says, "You have answered me." It is as if he has died and now he is resurrected. "You have answered me." And that is the triumph of the resurrection. And God has done it. The cross is not the end. The cross is not the final curtain call. But that is in fact the beginning. You see, the glory that is hidden throughout, even in the suffering of the psalmist, the glory is there. It is not shown, it is not seen. But it is glimpsed at in the faith of the psalmist, in the faith of David. That means the Christian, when he is going through suffering, there is glory inside of it. If he will only cling to in faith to God. And even if that Christian were to die, at the next moment, when after dying and he opens his eyes again, there is victory. "You have answered me." And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. You see the picture? You see what it is like for David here? It seems so hopeless. It seems so dark. And that is what we have to go through in this life. That is what a person who is convicted of a sin has to go through. He sees the hopelessness of a situation. He sees there is no hope. And truly, for a person who knows his sins, a person who is convicted of his sins, a person who sees in his own life how terrible he is, really he sees no hope for himself. Just imagine to yourself, you have seen God. You know his holiness. You know who he is. There David says in verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." He sees the holiness of God. It is like Isaiah in that temple. Isaiah, who thought of himself as a great statesman, who thought of himself as a great prophet, thought of himself as a person who will preach to many hundreds of people and who will even condemn them for their sins. You know, prophet Isaiah, that was what he was like before he was in the temple and he saw the glory of God displayed. You read those few sections that were there. See how he condemned those people. But then when he saw the glory of God displayed, he saw how hopeless he was. He says, "Woe unto me!" And there really is no hope for a man who is convicted of his sins. There really is no hope if he sees rightly. He sees the sovereign God. He sees not only God is good, but he sees God as holy and just. And then he looks on himself. Don't talk about original sin. Don't talk about being born in sin. Talk about even your small little white lies, as it were. Your little bit of sin here and there, which people discount and people don't look at very much. That holy God cannot even behold that even that slightest contamination in you. And what more when you are born in sin and born in filth? Not only that, to that state that you are born in, that state of filth that you are born in, throughout your life, you continue adding on it more and more, your sins. What hope have you got, my friend? If you don't know God, what hope have you got? If you have not seen Christ, what hope have you got? What hope have you got in your state to face Him in judgment? When the curtains come down, and in the next minute they open your eyes, where will you be? You will be before the judgment seat. And if you do not have Jesus Christ as your advocate, if you do not have a person like the Lord Jesus Christ standing next to you, where is your hope? Can you stand alone before God like that? None can. No one can. And I sometimes think of the many people I meet with who are so proud and so self-sufficient in themselves. And they say, "What is it, death? So what? What about death? You know, what was I before I was born?" You know, they are not concerned about what they were before they were born, and they say, "When I die, that will be what I will be." And they think to themselves, as people who have got no accountability, They think to themselves there's no God to be accountable to. And in their pride and in their self-sufficiency, they think so much of themselves. They have not seen God. And you come to church every Sunday. You must have seen God somewhere. And how can you not seek the Lord Jesus Christ to be your advocate when the curtains come down? Because when the curtains come down and you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ with you, you cannot pray like David. You cannot shout like David and say, "You have answered me." Because when the curtains come down for you and you don't know Christ, then it has really come down, never to rise again. And you are ready to be condemned. But then we move on to the next section, the glory revealed. And see here from verses 22 to 31, we see demarcated perhaps two sections, or maybe if you want, you can add in a few more to make it clearer. But whatever it is the verses here speaks of, again, a rising climax. Just as just now then it was spiraling down, you know, the psalmist sees himself worse and worse and worse, less and less hope, and finally the curtains come down. Here now we see a picture of, because from, we see the picture of the cross, that from the cross, after it was done, you see the ripples of the grace and the glory of that cross beginning to shine forth and beginning to move out into the, up to the very ends of the earth. Okay? First, the psalmist says this, when he was delivered, this is the first thing that he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Then he calls on all the people in the temple area there after he has made his sacrifices. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Look at the joy, look at the exuberance as he is saying this. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." That was his testimony. He testifies in public. He testifies in the midst of the temple among all the people. Maybe perhaps it was a small corner of the temple that he was saying this, or when he was giving his praise and calling out to the people. Because in the next line, verse 25, he says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." First, it is only in the midst of the assembly I will praise you in verse 22. But now it is, verse 25, it is in the midst of the great assembly. Oh, you see the ever rise, you see the rising praise and the rising glory and the effects of it, and everybody being called upon to come down and to celebrate. Because it's what happens next. He calls on everyone to come and celebrate with him. "I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." He has made his votive offerings. He has made his thanksgiving offerings. And after, and if you know the procedure of the of what is being done in the temple, is that when you give a thanksgiving offering, you actually share in that offering. You know, after giving the offering, you actually share in it. And because you have maybe offered a lamb, you cannot one person consume the whole lamb by yourself. So you call among, you call the Levites, you know, and you call those people who are poor, and they celebrate. And the thanksgiving offering is usually done over 2 days. Okay? You cannot finish everything on the first day, then you are allowed to leave it for the following day. And on the third day, however, it must be burnt. Okay, whatever is remainder. But whatever it is during those 2 days, there is a great celebration. Okay? And in it, you cannot, and it cannot escape you to think except of a person like Zacchaeus when he was saved. What was he like? When he was saved, he called a big celebration. He says, in his repentance of his sins, he says, "I will give 4 times what I have cheated of people, whomever I have owned, oh," and so on. He says, "I will give." And he calls a big celebration. There is great and tremendous joy, and everyone is called in to participate and to share. And that is what the elect will be. That is what the final victory will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There will be a great celebration, the celebration of the Supper of the Lamb. Oh, it will be a fantastic time. Sometimes when you come to church and you worship with Christians who you know are genuine Christians, people who are truly born again, and you share in fellowship with them, you cannot help but feel your heart well up in joy when you are sharing with a true brother in Christ or a true sister in Christ. And if it's a bigger group of people, you even have greater joy. And the greater the amount of people, the greater the joy will be. Because all of you have seen the glory of the cross and what it has done for you. All of you have seen how your sins have been washed away and wiped away. And there is that great joy. And people talk of attending church, not because it is so burdensome, you know. People complain about how burdensome it is to get up early and go to the church and so on. But for people who are genuinely born again, people who love the Lord, they want to fellowship with other people. They want to fellowship with other Christians. Because for them, it is such a great joy. It is something that they have not been able to have anywhere else in the world. Someone wrote about the Sermon on the Mount and called it someone said about the church being called the alternative community. In other words, it is an alternative to what the world offers. What does the world offer to you in terms of community living and so on? People lie, cheat and steal. People are so superficial. People are there to get something out of you. Everyone you meet with who smiles at you and laughs at you, you have to be very careful because that guy is going to strike you in the back. But in the church, that's the alternative community. It is different. People don't do those things anymore. There is great joy in the gathering, and people are called to come together to celebrate. And this is what the psalmist is. He sees this. He enjoys the community of the saved and of the elect. They are there together. And so it is in the temple setting that he gives joy, that he gives his thanks. And we see that. But then it doesn't stop there. The ripples and the glory of the cross, even as it begins to affect the people around in that church or in that temple, that those ripples go out further. It is like a pebble being thrown into a pond, and you see those ripples going outwards. And it moves out, and it tells us in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Look at the word there, remember. People will remember. People who have not seen God, who have rejected God all their lives, will now remember where they come from. They will remember that they were created by God. They were created for His glory. And now that the gospel has gone out, people will remember this and they will return. The Gentiles are not spoken of as people who just simply come in from nowhere. But they are spoken of as people who were with the Lord last time, and because of the fall and because of sin, they have gone away, and now they return because they suddenly remember. And that is what God's intention is. That's what His desire is, for everyone to come in. And the gospel goes out. People begin to praise. And then it says, why? For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Our God is the God of all the nations. He's not God of this church alone. He's not God of the Reformed Baptist alone. He's God of everyone and everywhere. His gospel is to go out everywhere there is. He is not only just our God or the God of the Jews or the Hebrews. No, that was the condemnation of the Jews and the Hebrews because they always thought of the God for themselves only. Whereas our God is a God to be shared, to be given out. The gospel message is to be sent out to all over. And the Bible tells us that in the end time, even those people who despise Him, people those who think of themselves as self-sufficient, even they will bow before Him. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. The word that prosperous are those in other translations, literally, it means all the fat of the earth. Okay, all the fattened people of the earth, people who are self-sufficient, people who think of themselves and who are able of themselves. Even they who think they do not need a God, even they will have to bow down before God on that day. And those people who die, who cannot keep themselves alive, they also will be resurrected and they also will have to bow down before God. When the ripples of the salvation and of the cross goes out, Judgment Day comes, and all and everyone without exception will have to bow down before Him. You don't want to accept Christ? You don't want to receive Him? You don't want to know Him? You will have no choice on that last day. Because he will be so clearly revealed to you. He will be so clearly demonstrated. His power, his glory, his sovereignty will be so clearly demonstrated. There will be no choice but everyone to bow down before him. We have to move on. And in verse 30, all of prosperity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Oh, the salvation that David received, it will be declared not only to people who have died, not only to people who are worshipping together with him, not only to people who are living on the earth together with him at that time, but even to the generations that are yet to come, it will be declared. And that is the work of God. That is the salvation, that is the cross that is given to us. So can you see how beautiful and how marvelous and how glorious it is? The cross is that light and that trust that David was looking forward to. He wasn't very sure what it was going to be like. He didn't visualize in mind that there is a cross. But he only knew that God will deliver, that God will save. God will resurrect somehow. But we who live after the cross know that the cross becomes the foundation of all our praise, the foundation of all our prayer, the foundation of all our life. It is based on the cross. For David, it was his hope. For us, it is fulfilled. It is not hope anymore. It is our very foundation. And it is based on that that we will see one day the Lord Jesus Christ return and we will be with him. And that's how the cross is demonstrated to us here. What can we learn very quickly from here? Let me say very quickly that the cross given to us is, number one, it is upon which we trust even in the midst and in the depths of all our suffering and all our difficulties. Like David, like I said earlier on, we will go through it. But what do we look to? What do we look for? Where do we find the faith? Where do we find the source and where do we find the object of our faith? The Bible here tells us here, it's in verse 9, okay? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. David saw it in providence, but where do we see it? We see it in the cross. We know it is there. Because of the cross, we are able to do everything. And therefore, our whole life is based on only one thing, on the cross. It is from the cross that we will derive, and it is there at the foot of it that we will meditate. And it's from there that we will see how everything will work out. And so therefore, in our suffering, in all our difficulties, that is the cross we look back to. And that is where we find our faith, and that's where we find our strength. We know God has been faithful. He has demonstrated it to be so. And therefore, we can never give up. Secondly, the cross also displays to us the object of our praise and of our declaration. What do we declare? What do we speak of? What do we tell people? What did David say when he was rescued, when he was resurrected, as it were, when he went to the temple? He only spoke of God and what he had done. We know what God has done. We know he has done it on the cross. So what do? Everywhere we go, we speak only of one thing, of the cross. Paul himself only wanted the people to know one thing. He wanted only the people to know one thing, and that was the cross. In his whole life, he only wanted one thing, that he may be able to suffer and fulfill the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the cross may be preached. That was all. That was his whole objective in life. That was what his pride was in. Why was he a person who was so confident? Why was he a person who was so strong? Why was he a person able to go through so much? And he says, my glory and my boast is only in the cross. And so it is with us. It is the cross. What gospel are you going to preach? The cross. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for the imitations the world gives to you. Don't settle for the imitations and the half past six ideas that the modern day theologians come and give you, or what half past six ideas that other preachers come and give you. They will come and tell you, oh, because of this you have become a Christian, therefore life will be wonderful and so on and so forth. They will tell you, oh, you have a right to be prosperous and so on and so forth. What rubbish. It is the cross. It did everything. And it will be the foundation of all our lives and everything in us. And finally, when we look back on the cross, we also look forward when our Lord Jesus Christ will return. Remember, He is risen. It is through His resurrection that the cross now has meaning. If He had died on the cross, if the curtains have just fallen, and He did not resurrect, there would be no Psalm, there would be no Bible, there would be no Christianity, there would be no Christ, there would be no Savior. But it is because there was a resurrection after the cross, we have a Savior, and that Savior will return. He has not finished with us yet. If you are a Christian, if you are suffering, if you are going through difficulties, you are uncertain of your future, but if you have committed your life to God and to Him, look back to the cross and know that someday in the future He will return. And everything will find its fulfillment. The last piece of the puzzle will go into that and the picture will be complete. And that will what be life be. That is the life you look forward to, not this life. This life is a passing life. That is what we look forward to. And so these are the things that we look to when we meditate on the cross. These are the things that we look forward to as well. He will come, and may He bless us all when He returns. Let us pray.